We'll start at verse 24 here. And you can follow along in your Bibles here, or if you can look at it here. I'm here. Verse 24, everyone, therefore, who is hearing these words of mine and doing them will be likened to a smart man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain came down and the rivers went up and the wind blew and dropped down before that house. And it did not fall down, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who is hearing these words of mine and not doing them will be likened to a stupid man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain came down, the rivers came up, and the wind blew and battered that house, and it fell down, and its downfall was momentous. And it came about that Jesus finished these words, and the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he was teaching them as though having authority, and not like their scribes. I thought I'd share with you about a building project I have been working on this year. Some of you we're receiving a call, I see. See if that works. I think it's my family trying to participate with us from home. We have a lot of sick people at home. I wanted to put a garage onto the front of my house, and I don't have much knowledge about building, but as we looked at the situation, there was a concrete slab here, in the front of our house that we parked our cars on, and thought, well, it would be efficient if we could just build walls around that and turn it into a garage. It'd be attached right to our house. We wouldn't have to pay to pour concrete for all that slab. This should be efficient. I did know a little bit about foundations, and so I knew that we needed to, the slab itself is only about 4 inches thick, and that's not going to support the weight of walls and roof and all pushing down on it. So I knew I needed more of a foundation than that 4 inches of concrete. So we dug a trench all the way around. I think we did 2 feet, and then later on somebody said, no, you need 3 feet. So we went back and dug it another foot deep, 3 feet deep. And then you can see some of the iron reinforcement bars that we set down in the trench. And then emptied almost a whole concrete truck full of concrete into this trench so that we would have a three-foot deep foundation all the way around the concrete floor that we're going to have for the garage. And we put our walls on top of that foundation. And that foundation is not going to move. It's down below the frost line, so it's not going to move around. And so it'll be a good solid footing for our walls. So far, so good. The next step was to build the walls on top of that foundation. And here you can see Benny putting the walls on the wall frame is sitting right on top of that trench, the dried concrete. Now there you can see the concrete coming up right in here too, that we had laid as a foundation. And of course, across the front of it, we have a garage door. So there's a big door opening across the front of it. But we ran into a problem as we started building the walls up. We realized that the floor, the foundation on this corner was about 4 inches lower than the other corners. The person that poured this concrete slab knew what he was doing. For a parking space, you want the water to run off down away from your house. So he graded it, about 4 inches down lower at that corner, so that water would run off and we wouldn't get, ice build up and stuff like that. But for building a house, you want a level floor, not one that's grated. So that took a little bit of doing. Benny's is there trying to adjust the connection between that corner and the rest of the house, even though that corner was about 4 inches lower. And so the west wall of our garage is a little bit crooked. And the first time it rained, I noticed another thing. Rainwater seeped in underneath all of my walls. And so then I discovered another important thing, and that is that your foundation needs to be higher than the ground around it. Because if it rains and all the water goes down into your house, that's a problem. So we've had to spend weeks digging all the way around this foundation in order to grade the ground the other way so that rainwater will run off away from our garage rather than into our garage. Later on, when we were ready to put in the garage door, we, of course, you had to just install the door level so that it runs smoothly on its tracks. But at this point, the difference in the height between the two corners became very obvious. We put that level door. The perspective of this camera shot is such that it minimizes. If I had taken a picture from the other end, it would have been clear. But that's a 2x4 sitting right there, and the bottom of the door you can see is just above it. And so there's over a 2-inch gap on that northwest corner, and the door connects completely with the floor on that end. So there's this big this crack that widens all the way out to that end. Of course, that day it snowed. I just watched as that snow and cold air just came in under that crack. And I was so disappointed because I wanted this thing to be weatherproof and to stay warm. And instead, because of the problem I had with laying my foundation, I had a problem with my house. It's taken a lot of work to undo those problems because I laid the foundation wrong. The moral of the story is that your foundation matters a great deal. Everything in the building depends upon that foundation, and it sets the course for how your building is going to develop. And in my ignorance and carelessness, I created problems that have taken a lot of time and money to fix. If I had known how important it was to get the foundation right in the first place, I would have saved myself a lot of trouble in the end. I like this quote from a commentator I read, William Hendrickson, who said, "To live means to build. Every ambition a man cherishes, every thought he conceives, every word he speaks, every deed he performs is, as it were, a building block. Gradually, the structure of his life emerges as he, as his actions play out." And in this parable that Jesus tells us of the two builders, Jesus compares the maturing of our lives to the construction of a building. He compares a smart man who uses bedrock as his foundation with a foolish man who uses sand for a foundation. Let's look at that wise man here. Well, first I want to look at this word, he will be like, or I will compare him to. Verse 24, and I think it's also in 26. He will be compared to. That word is a word used in judgment. I don't want to contribute to anyone's paranoia here in an unhealthy way, but you are being watched. Jesus is watching how you live your life. Your family and your friends and coworkers are watching you to see how you live your life. And they will all make some kind of evaluation about what they observe in your life. They will compare you to something. They'll compare you to other people they know, whether wise or foolish. And the important thing, of course, is what Jesus will compare you to. Will Jesus compare you to a wise person or a foolish person? It's interesting that Jesus so often divides us into two and only two categories. There are not three or four different kinds of builders. There's just the wise one and the foolish one. There's the wide gate. There's the narrow gate. There's the those he knows and those who he says, I never knew. We're either wise or foolish. There's no in between. We see that these kind of judgments, comparative judgments, have been made by God throughout history of the Bible. That word shows up in a number of places. In Psalm 28, we don't want to be compared to those who go down to the pit and with whom God will not speak. We don't want to be likened to cattle, which are destined to be slaughtered. The foolish and senseless men apart from God are likened to that in the parable of Psalm 49. Hosea 4. We don't want to be likened to the nighttime because we refuse to live in the light of the Word of God, the truth of God, and the knowledge of God. We don't want God to reject us because we refuse to live in His light. Isaiah 8, we don't want God to decide to compare us to Sodom and Gomorrah, who experienced judgment from Him. He also judged Israel because He said, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't want Jesus to say, you know, these people call themselves Christians, but they act like pagans. So I'm going to break them down and I will not listen to them like He did in Zephaniah 1. Jesus also said, do not be like those Gentiles who use meaningless repetition when they pray. They're not praying to a personal God. We have a personal God. And Jesus has taught us how to pray. Don't be like the Gentiles. We don't want to be compared to those who are apart from God. Instead, we want Jesus to liken us to a man who is wise, prudent, sensible, intelligent, smart. Those thinking, those are all words that this could be translated as. It has to do with your thinking. Proverbs 15 says, the ways of a foolish man are void of sense, but a wise man proceeds on his way aright. Jesus told his disciples, be shrewd, be intelligent, wise as serpents. And he told the parables of the shrewd manager and of the wise and foolish virgins to encourage us to be smart, prudent, sensible. Matthew 24, he said, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them food at their proper time? He's looking for us to be wise, prudent, sensible. Of course, it can be a fault. Romans 12, we're warned not to be wise in our own eyes. That's not where our sense and wisdom comes from. It doesn't come from ourselves. We can rely too much on our own human common sense to a fault. We need to be relying upon the wisdom of God and following His ways. And that is basically, in this parable, that is what it means to build on the rock. The builder is wise in Jesus' eyes because he's building upon the rock. And Luke's parallel account, Luke 6:48, he says the man had to dig deep in order to build on that rock. I dug 3 feet deep in order to put a good foundation under my garage, but I was reading a commentary from a guy who had observed a house being built in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, and he said that the owner, the house builder, actually dug 30 feet down, 10 times as deep as I did for my garage, 30 feet down until he hit bedrock. And that's what he built the columns of his house on. And so, you know, you're only seeing, you know, 10 or 20 feet above the ground, but 30 feet is underneath the ground connected to bedrock. The rain came down then. Rivers, floods, streams went up. The winds blew and beat or slammed against that house, and it did not fall down because it had been founded upon the rock. John Calvin said, "True religion is not easily distinguished from pretense until it comes to the test." The storms are the test. And if I lived in the Middle Ages, I would have some direct parallel between the storm. The rain means this, and the wind means this, and the rivers mean this. But I think generally they are speaking of the difficulties that come in life. God allows difficulties to come into our life to demonstrate the soundness of our foundation or the unsoundness of it and warn us. You get your daily schedule all organized, and then your boss changes your job, or maybe your boss demotes you or even fires you. Stress comes into play there, which tests your foundation. Maybe you get your family all situated in your home, and then your parents' health fails. You have to figure out how to fit them into your house and into your daily schedule. Stress is added. Maybe God gives you more children than you were expecting, or conversely doesn't give you a child when you were geared up for one. Maybe it's a spouse that gets sick or moody, hard to get along with. Maybe the spouse goes off and does something you really wish they hadn't. Stress pulls on your foundation and tests to demonstrate what your foundation is made of. That these kind of stresses, and we could go on for hours about all the difficulties in our lives, these are things that are simply part of living in a world that's distorted by sin. And often it's just our own sin that's causing these problems. But God uses that furnace of adversity to bring sin up to our attention so that we have to deal with it. So we can have the opportunity to turn away from our sin and trust in God instead. These storms will cause stress that reach to our foundation and reveal whether we have a solid foundation or an unsound foundation, which isn't capable of handling the stress. Just as a side note, the Greek text, the word for the what the wind does. Literally fall before. It's different from the word that occurs in verse 27, where the wind hits the foolish man's house. Here, the word prosopesson is always used of people falling down to bow down in front of someone else. And so I wonder, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but I wonder if perhaps this is actually saying something different than what I've always understood it to mean from the English, that the wind's actually being stopped. It's actually losing force before these strong walls, because the walls are built on a strong foundation, on the rock. The definite article there, the rock, could indicate bedrock. It's the rock. Literally, the word the is there. The thing, Petron, the rock. Could be indicating a certain kind of rock like bedrock, or it could simply be pointing us outside of the parable story to what that rock points us to. And as I mentioned earlier in the service, 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that rock was Christ, speaking of the rock in the wilderness. But I think it's clear from scriptures that the concept of a rock that does not move and that makes for a firm foundation is consistently used in the scriptures to symbolize God. We saw in Deuteronomy 32, I think that was the call to worship there. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. But then if you go on through that passage in Deuteronomy 32, it talks about Israel, which he calls Jeshurun, kicked against God, rebelled against God, and scoffed at the rock of their salvation. God is the rock of the salvation of Israel. He is also the rock of our salvation. Jesus is called the rock in Romans 9. Let's see, where am I? Romans 9. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There's this rock that's so solid that if you trip on it, it's going to hurt. But it's also so solid that if you build on it, you have a good foundation. It's a foundation that will not be put to shame. In Matthew 16, we have the famous saying of Jesus, upon this rock I will build my church. And that's immediately preceded by Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter confesses his faith in Jesus, and Jesus said, on this rock, on this confession of faith that I am the Messiah, I will build my church. That kind of faith is the kind of faith upon which the congregation of God's people would henceforth be built upon. In this parable of the two builders, we've seen the man build his house on the rock, the solid foundation. What about the one who built on sand? Everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them will be likened to a stupid or foolish man who built his house on the sand. That word stupid or foolish is this word here, moro, from which we get moron. I think technically in psychiatry it means the intelligence level of a preteen child. Stupid, foolish, heedless, uninformed, immature. It's an insult that Jesus warned us not to throw around carelessly. We already saw that in chapter 5. Whoever says, you fool or moron, will be guilty of hellfire. If he is doing it out of anger towards his brother. God used it several times, first to chide the Israelites who forsook their trust in God, the rock, said that they were morons for doing that. Then of the Jews in Psalm 94, Jews who thought God couldn't see their sin said that's stupid. He uses a synonym, mindless, aphronos, unthinking as a synonym. And then the opposite is tsunami, able to put things together. In Isaiah 32, it refers to those people who are acting vainly, lawlessly, uncharitably. These words for smart and stupid are the same ones that Jesus chose to describe the wise and foolish virgins. And the parable of the bridesmaids. Let's see, where am I here? There we go. It's also the same word used in 1 Corinthians to describe the simple truths of Christianity, which Paul held to and taught, as compared to the sophistry, the sophisticated wisdom of the pagans, the Greeks around them. And it's the kind of foolishness that Paul describes in his pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus as starting quarrels over unimportant things. That kind of foolishness is like building a house on sand, and sand is notoriously unstable. When I think of sand, I think of the Great Sand Dunes National Monument. Here's a satellite photo of it. I spent 3 years living on the slopes of Horn Peak in Colorado, and this is the Sangre de Cristo Mountains coming down here to Mount Blanco there at the end, and the Crestone. Huge pile of sand. These are 14,000 feet peaks all around there to give some perspective to that. It's this huge pile of sand. We would go to from time to time. We'd drive around these peaks and up to see the Great Sand Dunes National Monument. We did that a few times when we were living there. You can see here, you can watch wind and water changing the shape of the sand just right before your eyes. From the Welcome Center, and you cross this little creek. That creek has a bed of sand. And it's amazing. You stand there and watch it. I think there's a picture. There's the creek there. So that's looking across the creek at the sand dunes and then the mountains out behind it. That creek, the bed is made of sand. If you stand there and watch it, I wanted to get a video of this, but I couldn't figure out how to get it on my computer. But you can watch the bed of the river just literally moving in waves. As the water washes across that sand and just changes the shape of the sand. It's really cool to watch. I've never seen anything like it before. And then the stream is shallow enough, you can just wade across it to get to the sand dunes. And you start feeling the pain of little grits of sand hitting your face on the dunes, you just feel this constant barrage of sand hitting your face because these grains of sand are being blown by the wind across the San Luis Valley into this big sand pile. And the wind itself is changing the shape of these dunes. Over time, they rise and fall and move around. Sand shifts too easily to make a solid foundation. My parents found that out, unfortunately, last year. This is my dad here in the red shirt, and the house that I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama. The house had been built on a clay substrate layer that had an aquifer underneath it, and they went through a drought. The aquifer dried up, and so the layer of clay above the aquifer dried up, and as it dried up, it contracted and shrank, and the whole house dropped about an inch or two. I don't know how well you can see it from here, but you can see these jagged lines between the bricks. They appeared in a number of places on this wall. It's just the entire house dropped an inch or two. So there we are working on trying to patch it up. And since we're looking at, this is a parable now, we need to see what it means. Building on sand represents the foolishness of forsaking God. It represents hiding sin, acting lawlessly and uncharitably. Represents placing your priorities over God's priorities. And another way of saying the same thing is to frame the metaphor in terms of the previous verses. It's like saying, Lord, Lord, but not doing the will of the Lord. It's like doing many things in Jesus' name, but never knowing him personally. This is foolishness. This is building on sand. It's going to shift and bring destruction. Whether you build on sand or rock, the storms are going to come. But houses built on sand are going to fall. This is actually not a house built on sand. It was a house that was destroyed in the tornado that came through Joplin, Missouri earlier this year. But it came down with a crash when that tornado ripped through. The Greek word in verse 27 translated fall is found in one other place in the Bible, and that is in Simeon's prophecy over Jesus. When Jesus was 40 days old, his parents took him to the temple, and Simeon said, "This one is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." Throughout the writings of the Old Testament prophets, this word is used to describe God's judgment of destroying a nation or of ending the reign of a king. I think I don't have time to go into those in depth, but you can skim them on the screen as we go here. In Proverbs 16, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and folly or a haughty spirit before a fall." That's the same word. Ptosis, a fall, downfall. Pride and folly bring this kind of destruction. And this is the end of Jesus' sermon. It's not a positive ending. Jesus, why? Why is that? I think Jesus wants us to consider well the possibility of catastrophe. He wants to warn us that there is a real catastrophe to hearing his words and not acting on them. We can make a wreck of our lives if we fail to obey him. And we need to remember what a mess we can make of our lives through disobedience to God. I've been reading through a book with my sons by Randy Alcorn called The Purity Principle. It's a short little book, and the principle is basically it's always smart to be pure, it's always stupid to be impure sexually. He mentions in this book a little exercise he goes through to strengthen his resolve to obey Christ in the realm of sexual purity. He made a list of all the people who would be hurt and how they would feel if he were to act unfaithfully to his wife. Wrote it down as a list. My daughter would feel like this. My wife would feel like this. The people who read my books would feel like this. And wrote it all down. And he said when he is tempted to sin, he'll pull that list out and he'll remind himself, this is the kind of catastrophe that could happen if I fail to act upon the teachings of Christ. It's not a bad idea to remember, to keep it before our minds, the horror of disobedience. Now, what did Jesus' audience do with his teachings? It came about that when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were astounded at his teaching. He was teaching them as having authority and not as the scribes. This is his conclusion, the end, the finish of his sermon. And the audience is literally knocked out. The word there, their ex, out, place, put, knocked out of place. Smitten, impressed, struck with astonishment, amazed. And it's an imperfect tense, which means it wasn't a momentary effect, but a continuing amazement at Jesus' teaching, a buzz of astonishment. And Matthew explains why he taught with authority, not like the Bible scholars of their day that taught in the synagogues. It's common for those, for Jewish commentators on the scriptures to say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and never to teach what it actually means or how to actually apply it. And A.T. Robertson, one of the a professor at a Southern Baptist seminary in Louisville, who's now passed on to glory, but he was a great scholar, a Bible scholar. He said, the Jewish Talmud writings, where they compile all this commentary on the Bible, he said it's the driest, dullest collection of disjointed comments. And he went on to say that the reason was their lack of authority. They were afraid to express any idea without bolstering it with a quote from some predecessor. But Jesus, on the other hand, taught with authority. And as we see the way authority is used in the Bible, we see that it's a product of ownership. It's kind of a negative example, but with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter affirms that the property that they owned was under their control. They had authority over it because they owned it while they owned it. And Jesus, as the Word of God in the flesh, literally owns the Bible. He's able to do with the Bible what he wants. He knows the original intent because he's the author of it. He's able to speak authoritatively about what the Scriptures mean. Authority is also mentioned in relation to forgiveness. As God in the flesh, all sins committed against God were committed against Jesus himself. And Jesus, as God, the offended party, has the authority to decide to forgive. And on what conditions he will forgive. He has the authority to decide that because he's God. Another authority that's mentioned is the ability to command others underneath that authority. In Mark 1, the people said, what is this? A new teaching where even the unclean spirits will obey him. Jesus, as God, had angels at his beck and call. On the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels to come and wipe everybody out. He said he could have if he wanted. He also is able to command the unclean spirits, those in rebellion to God, and they have to obey him unquestioningly. In John 5, we also have the authority of salvation. This isn't the only passage that lays this out, but the idea is that Jesus, that God has life. He's the source of life, eternal life. God gave that eternal life, the authority of it, to his son Jesus. And Jesus has the authority to give it to us or to withhold it. That is a judgment that he can make. He has the authority to make that judgment of whether he will give you eternal life or not. These are all aspects of Jesus' authority. And this is what allowed him to teach in a way that no other human being could teach. We see here, I'm not going to go through all these verses, but that Jesus' authority is total, it's complete, it's higher than any other authority. Therefore, he is worthy of our continuing awe and trust and obedience. Anyone who studies the sayings of Jesus is going to be impressed like the crowd was. His teachings are amazing. They have, as I have been reading these last two chapters and preaching on them, they have had profound impact on me. And I have been, so much more impressed the deeper I study them at just the knowledge and intellect and wisdom and authority of Jesus. Can't help that. That's important that we not stop with those feelings of amazement. We can all be impressed. But if we don't do anything with that, then that's a problem. What's important, according to Jesus in this parable of the two builders, is what we do for the rest of our lives with these teachings that we have from Jesus. It's what we do in light of what we've heard. Will we start building on these words? Or will we just forget them and look for the next big thing to give us some excitement? Which is what, by and large, the crowds of Jews around Jesus did. They abandoned him and went on for the next exciting thing. We need to be those who will put into practice God's word. The person whose house stood firm in the storms was the one that heard what Jesus said and then did what Jesus said. This is a theme throughout the scriptures. James especially, as Chris read, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who are deluding themselves. Luke 11, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it, observe it. Romans 2, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And 1 John explains in more simple language, it's turning away from sinning in rebellion and causing further offense against God. He who remains in him, in Jesus, is not continuing to live in a pattern of sin and rebellion against God. Everyone who is doing that has not seen God and does not know him. Do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who is doing what is right is righteous. Again, we have to realize we've got to hold all three of those components together, the knowing God, the believing him, and the doing, obeying him. All those three components we have to hold together. Sometimes we'll see Bible verses that only mention one or two of those components, but all three must be held together. Knowing, believing, doing. And if for those of us who there may be some here today who have not made that initial step of establishing their life upon the foundation of trust in Jesus. I expect for most of you that initial step has already been made, but we continue to lay bricks down on something, some kind of foundation. And often we lay bricks down in odd places, don't we? We don't put them on top of the foundation where they should be, where they will last. Often we lay our bricks, our thoughts, our actions, projects that we do, we often end up laying them in other unstable places where they're not going to last. We need to be continuing to establish and build upon faith in Jesus. The rock of true discipleship is genuine subjection to Christ, said the old Scottish Presbyterian commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Matthew Henry said, Christ is our only way to the Father, and the obedience of faith is our only way to Christ. Those build upon Christ, who having sincerely consented to him as their Prince and Savior, make it their constant care to conform all to all the rules of his holy religion, and therein depend entirely upon him for assistance from God and acceptance with him, and count everything but loss and dung that they may win Christ and be found in him. Isaiah reminds us that if we trust in him, then instead of being a stumbling block that we hurt ourselves on and trip over, he instead becomes a sanctuary, a safe place, a place that we can build on and not find our lives shaken. If you trust in him, he will be for you a sanctuary, and you'll not come against him as against a stumbling stone. I'm reminded of the words of the great hymn, how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can we say than can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to him have fled? And another verse, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not. I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.